Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. If you'll follow along with me here as we read God's word to us. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name to your name.' Again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him.' Again, Isaiah says, 'There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope.' Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Father, we come to you now as we consider your truth in the very words of this text. And we are reminded with those last words we just read that it is by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are given eyes to see and ears to hear, that our hearts are opened to our true and lasting and eternal need. And that ultimate need is you, is your presence, your truth, your grace, your holiness, for you to fill us and to satisfy us, that we will in turn go out and reflect you, live for you, point others to you, serve in your name, that others too will join this great company of all peoples, praising, loving, worshiping, and serving you forever and ever. Lord, continue that work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the concluding exhortation in a series of passages we've been covering the last several weeks in this section of this epistle that is dealing with the application of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. We spent many months considering that glorious gospel. Now we're looking at, well, what difference does it make? If I've truly received the mercies of God, how has it changed me? And Paul's giving us practical ways to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And here he's dealing in this section of the application of the gospel with how we relate to one another with all of our differences of conviction in issues of conscience, these Christian liberty issues. And the exhortation here in verse 7 is what? Therefore, accept one another. How? Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And in light of the challenges that we face in the flesh to do that, to obey that command, with all our different convictions in these areas of conscience, with all our different backgrounds, all these different levels that exist here in our understanding, in our maturity, in our sensitivities, we realize how difficult this can be, right? To deny ourselves, right? To put away the flesh and to love one another in the name of Christ. And how much we need God, His grace, His wisdom to handle these things in a way that glorifies Him and doesn't just seek to please ourselves, as Paul dealt with in the previous passage. But I know there's a few of you here who can remember a time in our nation, in our culture, in the church, when things were perhaps even more challenging in relating rightly to one another in issues of conscience. Anyone here remember back about 40 or 50 years ago, back in the 60s? Okay, that just barely preceded me. But anyone here remember the turmoil of those times, the challenges, what things were like, the cultural upheaval that was going on, and it was felt in the church, especially between the younger and the older generations? And some of you were back in the younger generation at the time, and now you're in the shoes on the other foot, so to speak, with things still going on today. Well, at that time, The president of Wheaton College was Hudson Armerdine. Armerdine had served our country in World War II. He was very conservative in his dress, in his appearance. He made no bones about opposing in the 60s the countercultural movement going on. As to him, it represented unpatriotic draft dodgers and flag burners. And so he did not like the students at Wheaton dressing in the grubby countercultural ways of the day. And he expressed how he believed it was inappropriate for men to have longer hair. But the larger guiding battery of Wheaton, there was kind of this tension going on then. They wanted to allow for some degree of liberty in these things. And so you can think back to the tension going on, right, at that time. Well, in the late 70s, Armerdine wrote a book on leadership. And in that book, he recounted a day in the late 60s when he was scheduled to speak in chapel. And as was the custom, some of the staff and a few students would gather in a room for prayer before the service. And just before they began, a young man walked in who had a beard and had long hair. He was wearing a sash around his waist. He had sandals on his feet. Armerdine said he kind of looked at him. He wasn't happy that he joined them for that prayer time. And worse yet, the student came and sat down right next to the president. And as they started praying, Armerdine confessed that he did not have a good attitude about this young man. And he quickly judged him based on his appearance. And as different ones were praying, the young man joined in. And he prayed this, Armerdine wrote, "Dear Lord, you know how much I admire Dr. Armerdine and how I appreciate his walk with you. I'm grateful for the man of God he is and how he loves you and loves your people. Lord, I want to pray that you would bless him today. Give him liberty in the Holy Spirit and make him a real blessing to all of us in the student body. Help us to have open hearts to hear what he has to say and do what you, Lord, want us to do." But as Armerdine says, they finished the prayer time, and as they walked down the steps to go to chapel, he said the Lord started speaking to him about his attitude. And after giving his sermon that day, he asked that young man to come up to the platform with him. Well, this ripple of whispering started going through the student body, you know. Many of them thinking the president was going to dismiss this guy from school as an example to the rest of the students. But rather than rebuking him or dismissing him, everyone, including that young man, was surprised when Dr. Armerdine put his arms around him and embraced him as a brother in Christ. It broke up the chapel service, he said. The students began standing, applauding. Some were crying. Some were embracing one another. And he wrote in his book how God worked in his heart to lay aside his prejudices and used it to change much of the mood on campus to one of a greater love and acceptance towards one another. And what was amazing to Armerdine is a greater love for the truth of Scripture, a more healthy focus on the greater issues of the kingdom of God. He learned later also that young man had adopted that appearance in order to reach out to some of his generation who were alienated from God and the church. Accept one another. How? Just as Christ also accepted us. Think about this term accepting. Accept. Now, I bring this up because usually when we talk about accepting in the church today, we talk about what? Us accepting Christ, right? We use that language to speak of receiving Christ, trusting in Christ, believing in Christ. Sometimes we mean, and this is a more biblical use of that term, accepting the claims of Christ. That he is Lord and Savior of mankind, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and through him alone is salvation for sinners. Accepting Christ has become a term the church has coined to, rightly used, represent those things. But you know, if you want to be more biblical in your use of that term acceptance from Scripture, what we see spoken of in the Scripture isn't primarily about us accepting God, but about the abundant grace of God in accepting us as sinners, in accepting those he redeems in Jesus Christ. And if he has so accepted us in Christ, the Bible says how we are to accept one another in Christ. That's the greater focus in Scripture. In fact, this is what Paul has already brought out at the beginning of this section on Christian liberty. Look back at the first part of chapter 14. He started off, now what? Accept the one who is weak in faith. And then in Verse 3, he commanded stronger brethren not to regard with contempt the weaker brethren, and the weaker not to judge the stronger. Why? Into verse 4, for God has accepted him. Into verse 3, for God has accepted him. Later in chapter 4, verse 15, he brings out that your brother or sister in Christ is one for whom he died. That's the basis of their acceptance with God. You know that? The basis of another person's acceptance with God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf, not their agreement with you on issues of conscience. We need to be reminded of that because we can often make it that in how we treat each other. And so let's look at this great concluding exhortation of Paul regarding our fellowship with one another in verse 7. And then look how he grounds it in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in verses 8 through 12, and then finishes with the benediction in verse 13. So first of all, point number 1, verse 7, the command to accept one another. Let's look at this command to accept one another. Now, as to the end of the verse, okay, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Now, whether to the glory of God modifies Christ's acceptance of us or our acceptance of one another, you'll find arguments made by biblical scholars to support both concepts. But from its placement in the Greek text, I would see this as primarily describing Christ's acceptance of us. How and why God accomplished that. All to the praise of His glory. But that is intrinsically tied to how and why we should accept one another in the church, right? We can't just separate these things from one another. God is glorified in Christ's acceptance of us, and He is glorified in our acceptance of one another in Christ, with all our differences. And what does accept mean? Therefore, accept one another. It means much more than just tolerate. Okay, this is not simply tolerate one another. Praise the Lord, it means much more than that. Aren't you glad that's not what it means in Christ's acceptance of us? God just tolerates us. No. You know what this word means? This word means to receive, to take unto yourself, to warmly welcome. And Paul commands this kind of acceptance of one another in the context of what? What's the context going on here? In the context of our differences in areas of conscience. Our differences in Christian liberty issues and things that the Bible does not command or forbid, where we've got to apply biblical principles in making choices of what we will or will not participate in and partake of to the glory of God. And we've got all kinds of differences in that, right? That Paul has been dealing with. There are some Paul would call weaker in conscience, in that they are more restricted in what they can do in seeking to please the Lord in their choices. And he says there are some that are strong in conscience. They're more free in being able to do this or do that to the glory of God, that they've come by Scripture, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, to understand these things as not being unclean in and of themselves, and that things that they can do as pleasing to the Lord and in thanksgiving to Him. So we have these different areas of conscience. But guess what? We don't live on an island as Christians, do we? No, we are in a body, a family. We're not left to just do whatever we feel like doing, whatever we feel right about, whatever pleases us. We have been redeemed to be a part of a community. This is true from the very beginning, Old Testament and New Testament. We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into the church, to worship and to fellowship and to grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in our fellowship, we have to consider one another, Paul has dealt with, right? In our use of Christian liberty. Paul's been giving us specific instructions about this. And we each need to hear this command because when it says accept one another, who are the one another's? Who are the one another's? They are those who are different than we are in many respects. But guess what? This is the church for whom Christ died. This is the church that he is building. A people from different nations and tribes and tongues and peoples, a people from different cultural backgrounds, with different appearances, with different preferences and opinions, with different strengths and different weaknesses. You know, if we're just looking for a church, or we're just limiting our fellowship within a church to people who are just, you know, my kind of people. Those are the only kind of people I want to hang around, I want to spend time with. We're missing the true nature and beauty of the church for whom Christ died. Just think about the church of Rome that Paul is writing to here. In the church of Rome in Paul's day, this one another he's writing to, there were people who were male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, young and old, and here's the biggie, people from both Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds. You didn't have the Jewish church of Rome who met over here and the Gentile church of Rome over here. No. That issue in itself was huge, right? Some of these people in this church of Rome, we're going to meet in chapter 16, some of them were from Jewish backgrounds and could trace, you know, they could trace their genealogy back 50 generations to Abraham. They'd been grounded in the Old Testament scriptures from childhood. They'd been taught the law of God. They'd lived distinctly from the Greco-Roman culture around them. They tried to be faithful to God as they understood him. And then God brought them the revelation of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah and what he had done to fulfill the sacrifices and the promises. And they came to trust in Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ. And guess what? They found themselves in this congregation with other believers in Christ who had been pagans. People these Jews would have spent their entire lives separating from, not eating with, not accepting. And now Paul says, accept one another. You've got to get over that former way of thinking that a Gentile is unclean and that you're not to go into their house. You're not to eat with them. You're now one with them in Jesus Christ. Christ has mercifully accepted them just as he mercifully accepted you. You're to wholeheartedly accept one another. Fellowship in each other's homes. Eat with each other. Look out for one another's needs. Rejoice together. Weep together. Listen to each other and learn from one another. Pray for each other. Suffer together. Serve side by side for the gospel. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You've got to change your entire way of thinking so that you will be like Christ in his acceptance of us, Paul says. And isn't that the key for how we do this? Not looking to ourselves, look to Christ. Paul says, just as Christ also accepted us. See, we've got to continually teach and remind ourselves of the gospel here, of how it is that I, as a sinful person, am accepted by a holy God. That I am not left to the futility of, you know, trying to do the best I can to be accepted by God. No, that's impossible in and of ourselves. No, it's only in Jesus Christ that I am accepted by God. Only by his grace through faith in Christ. It's not in my own merit. It's in his perfect merit and his perfect sacrifice on my behalf. And understanding that, God's acceptance in Christ completely changes our attitude towards God and towards one another, doesn't it? And how we treat each other. A couple of weeks ago in the Table Talk devotional that I use, I was reading an article by Chan Kilgore, who's a pastor in Orlando, entitled Rest and the Gospel. And in that article, I came to this striking paragraph where he wrote, "The pursuit of idols is a relentless and endless pursuit of acceptance, whereas the gospel gives us what? A position of acceptance in Christ Jesus." Those are two totally different things, aren't they? We already have in Christ Jesus all the acceptance, security, and hope that every idol promises but can never deliver. That really struck me. That these things, I get away with my eyes off Christ, I look for to satisfy me and make me happy. Guess what? Christ has already perfectly done that in him, and they can never do that. How foolish it is to follow after idols. He says the gospel frees us to work from a position of acceptance versus in pursuit of acceptance. The first leads to rest, the latter to restlessness. And then later in the article, he applies this, and here's where it applies, connects with our text, to our love for one another. Look what he says. This gospel truth frees us to love people more deeply. Why? Because we don't need them for our acceptance. We already have that acceptance in Christ. It frees us to love people when they need our love the most. The gospel frees us to live our lives out in a radically different way. If we find our acceptance in Christ, we are freed to accept one another as He in His grace has accepted us. Just think about in the church in Rome how this truth overcame all the natural division that existed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. From their backgrounds and prejudices and preferences, there were all these dividing walls, right? And we still have them today between us and all sorts of different people, right? These dividing walls that we put up, that naturally in this world we build up. But Christ came to overcome all of that in the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, Christ has broken down those dividing walls. Christ has made us one in Him by His blood. And now, Christian, it is your responsibility to act like it, right? Live like it. To demonstrate the reality of what Christ has done in your life by how you live together with other Christians in His church. If Christ has accepted my Jewish brother, how can I not accept him? If Christ has accepted my Gentile brother, how can I not accept him? If Christ has accepted this one who is a different ethnicity than me, this one who is of a different culture, this one who is at a different station in life, whoever it may be, if Christ has accepted them, how can we not? This is Paul's exhortation to us. And when we do this, he says at the end of verse 7, this all works to the glory of God, which is why we were created, right? This is something that causes the church to stand out from the world and points people to the God of all grace who has done this work in us. Because really, there's no explanation for it outside of Christ, right? There's no human explanation for this. Why else would Jews and Gentiles come together? Why else would people come together from all these different backgrounds and become one body in Christ, loving one another, accepting one another, serving one another? Why would they do that? And the reason is to demonstrate what God has done in our lives through Jesus Christ and bring glory to Him. That's what's to be happening here at Calvary Bible Church. We are to come together from all kinds of different backgrounds. We're not to just stay with our kind of people. This isn't supposed to be a Gentile church. This isn't just supposed to be a Jewish church. This isn't supposed to be a black church or a white church. This isn't just supposed to be a church for those, you know, whose roots are here in northern Michigan. You know, anyone else, go to another church. There'll be another church for you. Neither is this supposed to be a church of just for transplants. This isn't just be a church for the middle class, you know, or any other class. A church only for those who agree on this secondary issue or that secondary issue. A church just for people with strong consciences or just for those with weaker consciences. No, we are to be a church for all of the above. That's the beauty of what Christ died for, right? As God sovereignly brings people into our midst. We should be desiring this. We should be cultivating an atmosphere where it's encouraged. We come together and we love one another. We bear one another's burdens. We're a part of one another. And there's no other reason for it but Christ. And God is glorified. As we continue through this passage, we see Paul doesn't just state this command. He gives the biblical grounds for it in the work of Christ, the Messiah. Look at verses 8 through 12. Point number 2, the grounds of this acceptance in the work of Christ. The grounds of this acceptance in the work of Christ. Paul says, accept one another, Jew, Gentile, whatever you may be, accept one another. And here's why. Because of what Christ has done for all people groups. First of all, let's see what Christ has done for the Jews. He speaks in verse 8. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to whom? To the circumcision. Now, think about, if you've been with us throughout this study, like back in chapter 4, who's that referred to? The circumcision. Jews, right? The old covenant people of God. Christ became a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises. What promises? He says, the promises given to the fathers, to the patriarchs, to the Jews, that he would send a Messiah through them, and through that Messiah he would bring about redemption. And Christ came, and Christ fulfilled those promises for the Jewish people, to serve those who were part of the old covenant people of God, who were circumcised in the flesh, who were set apart as a nation, to serve them for the sake of the gospel. It's in Christ those promises to the patriarchs are fulfilled. No other way. And so Christ's ministry was geared to the Jews in fulfilling the promises of God made to the Jews of a Messiah, a Redeemer. They are fulfilled in his redemptive work. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? And he says, you know what? Christ's work also applies to the Gentiles. And he demonstrates, and he does so from the Old Testament, how both groups are accepted in Christ and only in Christ. And so in verse 9, he says, Christ came, and what he did was also for what? The Gentiles. For the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. And so as Christ was accomplishing his redemptive work in the context of the Jewish people, in the context of the Old Covenant, and bringing that to fulfillment, in the context of the promises made to the patriarchs, at the same time, and you see it throughout the Gospels, he was showing mercy to the Gentiles. The same Messiah, the same Redeemer, the same sacrificial work applies to both Jew and Gentile. And you know what? That is really an amazing thing, isn't it? And of course, many of the Jews didn't understand that, right? By the time Christ came in his earthly ministry, many of the Jews were neglecting, they had forgotten large portions of the Old Testament. They had forgotten all these portions that speak of God's work among the Gentiles as well. And of course, what they were focusing on instead was the fact that they were God's chosen people. Gentiles, they're the others. They're the outsiders. They need to become one of us if they're going to be accepted with God. They had lost sight of the glorious fulfillment of all of this in Christ and his redemptive purposes, not in their political and social agenda. And Paul here is reminding the Jewish Christians of how this was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. That the promises God has made to you through the patriarchs included the Gentiles as well, and they're coming to Christ. And so Paul goes on to quote from several Old Testament passages. As he goes on, as it is written, middle of verse 9, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. This call to unity and mutual worship and fellowship between Jew and Gentile, between all different kinds of people, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's rooted in the mission of Christ, the mission of the Messiah, as revealed in Scripture. The way we're able to come together and share life to the glory of God across all of these differences we have is because of the mission of Jesus Christ, as promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. See how this brings it all together? Sometimes we just divide things up, and we're dividing things up that Christ brings together. The Old Testament is not just the Jewish scriptures, and the New Testament, the Gentile scriptures. No. It's all about Christ and his redemptive work to both Jews and Gentiles, all nations. And so what does Paul do here? He demonstrates this by quoting scripture upon scripture upon scripture. And it's interesting, if you look in your footnotes, where these scriptures come from. He quotes from the Psalms, from the Law, and from the Prophets, from each major portion of the Old Testament. Why does he do that? He's making clear that this isn't some marginal teaching. It's not something you have to dig really hard to find in the Old Testament. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. This has always been God's plan and purpose. You know, saving the Gentiles wasn't an afterthought by God. You know, while I'm at it, I might as well do something for these Gentile people. No! It was his purpose from the beginning. He said to Abraham, through you, Abraham, through this Messiah that I'm going to send, through your descendants, through the Jewish people, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Paul taught extensively about this back in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham is the father of faith, not just of the Jewish people, but of Gentiles as well, of everyone who is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the true descendants of Abraham and heirs of his promise. And so he reminds them here, and he reminds us of Christ's mission to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then he demonstrates that this has always been God's plan as he quotes these Old Testament passages. And he shows here how Gentiles praise the God of Israel because it's through the Messiah of Israel that they are saved. It's in him the Gentiles will find hope. That's what I'm going to kind of focus on here in this section. Look at that last phrase here in verse 12 as he says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him, in Christ, shall the Gentiles hope." He's quoting here Isaiah 11, verse 10. And he says, you know, look, this one who is the root of Jesse, the Messiah, the descendant of David, through him the Gentiles hope. This same Messiah, okay, the same King, the descendant of David, the root of Jesse, will rule over Jews and he will rule over Gentiles. He is the Savior of all men, of all nations. There is no other. And so what do we see once again? We have been seeing it all throughout the epistle to the Romans. How Paul is clear that there is no other way for anyone to come into a right relationship with God, into fellowship with his people, apart from Jesus Christ. There is one way to God for all peoples, Jew or Gentile, and it's through Jesus Christ. Haven't we been seeing this all throughout Romans? And we've got to remember this, okay? Because every culture throughout history has challenged this truth, right? We need to remember in regard to the Jews. Jews do need to be evangelized with the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite what some are teaching today. Without receiving Christ, without believing the gospel, they are eternally lost. There is no other way into the family of God. There's one Messiah, one people of God through that Messiah. In fact, just think about this with Christ. He came and he preached one kingdom message, and his apostles preached the same message to Jews and Gentiles. Here's what Christ came preaching: repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. As Paul summed up his ministry in Acts 20:21, he said that he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, even one who is a physical descendant of Abraham remains outside of the people of God. They remain outside of the promises made to Abraham. If we deny this, we deny the biblical teaching of man's sinful condition and man's true need. We deny the sufficiency of Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We deny salvation by God's grace alone if we allow for some other way for people to be saved. Now, we're all aware of how this is done in regard to Gentiles. How many, even today, some who profess to be Christians, believe that people can come to God by being good Muslims, by being good Buddhists, by being good whatever they choose to be. That's not what the Bible clearly tells us. No. Now, let's clarify this. It is true that no matter who a person is, no matter who you are, you may come to God. You don't have to earn your acceptance with him, you know, by doing this or changing that. In fact, you can't earn your acceptance with God. But one must come through Jesus Christ and trusting Christ alone to cleanse them from all their sin and clothe them with his righteousness. He is the one who makes us a new creation. But it's only in him, into verse 12, in him that the Gentiles have hope. It's in him, because he is the one who came to deal with man's sin and provide redemption. It's him who will rule over Jews and Gentiles. It's him that all men must hope, or they remain without hope. And as he brings us together, we must accept those that God has accepted in him. Right? Jew, Gentile, this people group, that people group, strong conscience, weak conscience. This is the church for whom Christ died. And then Paul brings us to this section to a conclusion in verse 13 with a benediction. Point number three in your outline, the God who brings this about. The God who brings this about. That's what Paul points us to here. Go verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. First, verse 7, accept one another. Verses 8 through 12, the Messiah has come to bring the acceptance of God to both Jews and Gentiles. And because of his acceptance of all who are in him, we are to accept one another. And now, verse 13. You need to be filled with all joy and peace in believing. So that this hope that he's just mentioned concerning the Gentiles, this hope that Jews and Gentiles would share in Christ, will abound in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as Paul wraps this up, he reminds us in this prayer that we cannot do this on our own. We can't just go out here and go, okay, I'm going to try really hard to accept, you know, other people who are different than me. I'm going to try hard to kind of reach out farther than I've been reaching out. You know, sometimes it starts right in our own homes, accepting those God's put right into our own homes. But we can't do that. It's not by our own strength and effort that we can overcome the things that divide us. Our flesh will build up walls, right? Expect people to be like us or we won't accept them. This God-glorifying acceptance of one another only comes through his work, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why in Ephesians 4, Paul says to a local church there in Ephesus that we are to be diligent to what? The Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. Does he say to create the unity of the Spirit? No, he says to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? We can't create it. We are to maintain it. It's been given to us by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. We're to be diligent to preserve it. This unity that God has brought together in Jesus Christ. But we fail to do that when we put ourselves first. When we look with contempt on each other in our different convictions on this issue of conscience or that issue of conscience. When we judge one another in them. We seek to please ourselves and not the Lord, not our neighbor for his good. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What does that tell us? One thing that tells us that we can't experience true joy and peace apart from believing. In the clear context of this epistle, believing in whom? In what? In Jesus Christ. Right? True joy and peace is fruit that flows from faith in Christ. And it's not just that one day I came to trust in Christ, but guess what? Here's a better perspective. One day, if you're a believer in him, one day you began trusting in Jesus Christ. And now I continue daily to live by faith in Christ. And as I do that, I live in true joy and peace. A joy that transcends my circumstances. A peace that surpasses all human understanding. Because I'm at rest in Christ. I'm satisfied in Christ. I have a lasting hope in Christ. And so now I am free to accept my brother or sister. Paul prays here that by the power of the Holy Spirit, which we must continually as believers in Christ yield to, be filled with, choose to walk in, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would abound in hope. Do you see again how the flesh profits nothing, but in the Spirit is life? We must daily live in Christ. It's in Christ we hope. He is our hope. I mean, if he can do this, if he can take people who are naturally at odds with one another, at enmity with one another, and cause them to truly love one another, accept one another, then he can certainly fulfill all the other promises he's made. He can cause us to persevere to the end. He can complete this good work that he began in us, and God is glorified. And so Paul concludes this teaching on how we relate to one another as Christians in the midst of all our differences, how we pursue our unity in Christ, how we pursue the greater things of the kingdom and not our own interests with a prayer. And by the way, referencing our last sermon here, the "you" here is plural. It's not speaking to an individual, it's speaking to you all as the church. Now may the God of hope fill you all as a church with all joy and peace in believing, so that you all will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that for this church, that the God of hope would fill Calvary Bible Church with all joy and peace in believing, so that we would be a church, an increasingly unified people who abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. What's wonderful assurance as I, a mere mortal, stand here trying to preach your eternal words, is that the power of your Holy Spirit is at work through your word in ways beyond even what I anticipate and expect and plan. And so I thank you even through this sermon how you have worked in our minds and our hearts in different ways and relationships in applying this, convicting us, rebuking us, correcting us, and urging us on to a holy obedience that will glorify your name. Father, thank you for that work. I pray we would not be foolish to look in the mirror and then go away from here forgetting what we looked like. May we be wise to go from here and seek your grace to trust you and to trust you in obeying this command to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us to your glory. Help us in that, Father, to become this church that you, through the apostle, have laid before us in verse 13. By your grace and power, we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory.